We are going on in our study of the larger catechism tonight. We are at the last question, and we are going to... could you hand Bonnie and Joshua that? Here you are, hon, and one for your dad, and Brother William. Yes, we are going to the last question. We are almost finished with our larger catechism. And we will not finish tonight, nor will we finish next Lord's Day, because it is communion next Sunday evening. So we are going to go into October probably for a couple of sessions with this. This is very, very important. So let us, as I read the question, let us give the answer together. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teacheth us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests, and to testify this our desire and assurance, we say amen. Very good. Now, I say that this is a very important part, because this is one of those many sections that the modern versions leave out. And we had an interesting discussion in the men's class this afternoon, because I've been studying quite a bit about Mr. Darwin and his book that came out in 1859. And it was very interesting to note, and we had read some of this before, that it was not the scientific world that adopted Darwin's teaching right away. Many of the scientific people immediately wrote refutations of Darwin's ideas. But it was the English clergy. Some of them were very close friends of Darwin, and they were at the point in the Church of England, there were the evangelicals, thank God. There were many evangelicals that opposed such ideas as Darwin's, but there were many liberals, which they outnumbered the conservative Bible believers as ministers and officers in the Church of England. And they're the ones that adopted Mr. Darwin's ideas, because they wanted to apply Darwin's ideas. Some of them were textual critics, and they wanted to apply Darwin's ideas to that, and they did. Westcott and Hort and several others did apply those ideas of evolution to their judging of the New Testament Greek text in particular. And so they denied that this was in the manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them, like Alford's Greek Testament, said that there was no evidence, that all of the evidence was against the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer actually being there. I just want to remind you, the reason I exited earlier, I wanted to check a reference in the church library. We are very thankful to have a very thorough church library in church history, and even from the viewpoint of the liberals. And I was looking up one reference in particular to find out that it was indeed in the second century. So I just want to remind you of those things again that I shared with you before. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is found in almost all of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, I'm making an important note here because the liberal, unbelieving scholars had three favorite Greek manuscripts. And in one of those three, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is. And it is in the one named Alexandrinus. And I said to you before, I repeat this again because it is so important that we have this in our minds, that it is not in the one that came out of the trash can that had obviously been doctored. It had been erased. Much of it had been erased, and it had been written over on top of what was erased. That is the liberals' favorite New Testament manuscript. The technical name for it is Aleph. That's the first Hebrew letter. But the actual name is Sinaiticus. And those monks were much smarter than the New Testament critics, and they knew it was where it belonged in the garbage can because it had been tampered with and it was not truth. And it was taken and it was further doctored. And if you actually look at it online, you can see the shading of it. The part of it was taken to Germany by Tischendorf, and part of it was kept and stored in another place, in a museum. And they are different colored because they tried to give it the appearance of antiquity. And they simply spilled on it some tea to make it stained. It was quite obvious. Well, you may remember that I said that two of the church fathers, Chrysostom and Isidore, both lived in the 300s AD and quoted the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Chrysostom not only quoted it often, he preached a complete exposition of the Lord's Prayer, including the exposition of the conclusion. Besides the Greek manuscripts, several of the New Testaments that were actually translated into the ancient languages in the early centuries of the church. The New Testament Greek was translated into the Syriac so that the Syrian people would have the gospel. It was translated into, if I could pronounce it. It actually was a version of it for the Egyptian Christian, professing Christians, the Coptic Church. And I can't call that technical name at the moment, but the Lord's Prayer with its conclusion were in those early versions. And the reference that I went to look up was what is known as the Didache. It's called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. The date for the Didache is the 2nd century A.D. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is also in the Didache. And it's in many other places besides being in the majority of the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts. But we believe in the Word of God. And it was not until Darwin's garbage came out and was adopted by the unbelievers, the unbelieving scholars in the professed church, that our New Testament began to be damaged. It was their purpose. They loved to adopt Darwin's thing because they were intending to make a different New Testament because they did not like the New Testament that we had. They wanted the revision, and they did that. The Episcopal Church is responsible for doing that. Now, the conclusion teaches us to enforce our petitions or our prayers. We read here with arguments. We are not arguing with God. An argument is like a reason. We have reasons to back up what we are praying before the Lord. We are taught by these words in the conclusion. What does it say? It begins with the word for. We have seven petitions. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first three regarding God. Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's number four and five. And then there are two more. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Number seven. Four. Okay. For thine is the kingdom. Thou art the king. Thou art well able to answer these. And we'll look at some more reasons because he is the king. The Lord Jesus Christ at this moment holds the reins of the kingdom with all power, authority, and might, both in heaven and in earth, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 18. At the time Christ taught his disciples to pray this prayer, the Father at that point in time held the kingdom. But now the exalted Redeemer holds the kingdom, and all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Now is Christ's mediatorial kingdom. He hears our prayers and he makes them effectual by his powerful intercession. But the day is coming when he will yield up the power and authority of the kingdom completely to the Father. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see that the time is coming when Christ is going to put the kingdom reins back into the Father's hands. Okay, now let's notice here, beginning with verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. There is coming an end to this present evil age. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Which person of the Godhead? Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Speaking about all of the evil authority, rule, and power on the earth. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That is Jesus, what he is doing right now. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. That is, the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest, or it is clear, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, that is Christ, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the time of Christ's mediatorial kingdom. And if you remember, in John's gospel, Jesus spoke of his coming mediatorial kingdom. John's gospel, chapter 16 and verse 24. Listen to Jesus speaking of his coming mediatorial kingdom. He says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Let's drop back a verse to verse 23. Jesus says there, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." In every part of the kingdom of God, the whole divine Trinity is involved. In creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all attributed to their works in creation. And the Trinity is involved in the incarnation. The whole Trinity is involved in the giving of the Holy Scriptures, the Spirit of God inspiring them, the Father and the Son speaking in them as well as the Spirit speaking. The incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, incarnated by the Spirit into the womb of the Virgin Mary, forming or joining that eternal nature of the second person of the Godhead to that human nature produced from Mary. All three persons of the Godhead involved. All three persons of the Godhead involved in our redemption, in our salvation, and in the rule of the kingdom of God. So Christ is speaking, even in regard to intercession, that we ask the Father in his name, in Christ's name. And the Holy Spirit is involved in prayer. As we know from Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, I make that very clear there, that I want that to be a himself, because that pronoun in the Greek is very legitimately translated himself. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is designed not to persuade or to move God to do something. God has his will. It is God's purpose in prayer to bring us into line with his will, to make us willing even to his will, so that God uses prayer to move the hand that moves the world. And it is through the prayers of God's people, the picture is given in Revelation, that all the prayers of the saints go into those vessels in heaven. And then the mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only Christ, our great high priest, that has the right to take the censer, which is the picture of intercession. No angel making intercession, no mere angel, but the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, as we read right at the end of the Old Testament. The same word for angel is messenger, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the censer and he takes those vials and he pours them out, and great things happen on the earth. But they were first prayed, and those vials are the prayers of the saints that are kept to be used in the hand of the one who moves the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great controller of divine providence. So we are not trying to persuade God or move God to do something, but rather Our prayers are persuading us to believe and to know that God answers prayer, because His is the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom. It belongs to Him. And we know that He hears us because we are praying what He has taught us to pray in His word. We're going to go a little farther with that. He is the King. Everything in His universal kingdom is at His disposal to bestow upon us. He is the all-sufficient sovereign. Thine is the kingdom. The kingdom is of Him, the kingdom is from Him, and the kingdom is to Him alone. Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All earthly kings have their kingdoms on loan from the Lord. But God's kingdom He has of Himself and not from any other. God's kingdom is above all excellence. We read of the excellency of His glorious kingdom here in our answer. But I want to say, if we just consider how the yearly seasons change faithfully. Summer, we felt the heat, haven't we? Summer has been very definite. It has been a definitive summer as we felt the heat. Autumn, winter, and spring succeed one another. And now, let's remember, you won't wait long until we'll be buried under the leaves. It's coming. I've often said that I have three fears in life: being buried under leaves, junk mail, and garbage. So we're going to have leaves. The seasons are a demonstration of God's kingdom of providence. And they're going to begin falling at the appointed time. A few of them have come down already in the storms. Not only are we assured of God's kingdom, His present kingdom of providence, by viewing the providential moving in His creation. It's not only there, but we have the witness within. Not only on the outside of us, as we see His providence in nature, in what He has made and how He orders and maintains it, but we know it within. We know His kingdom by the dealings of grace within us. When we sin, our conscience accuses us because we have offended the King of the highest kingdom of all. And we know it within. We naturally know when we have offended the great eternal King. Now, these three terms, kingdom, power, and glory, are the arguments for us to use with the seven previous petitions. It's a biblical thing. It's a right thing to use biblical arguments. Let's turn back and see a couple of these in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, where we can use biblical, godly arguments or pleas or reasons why the Lord should answer our prayers. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. If you remember, this was the event of the golden calf. There was a terrible, immoral carry-on around the golden calf as they imitated the worship of the heathen. And in verse 10 of chapter 32, well, the Lord, let's look at verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord, that word is he begged the Lord, Lord, he begged the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore, or why, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And then he pleads the covenant God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, swearing that he would multiply their seed. Okay, now the argument he uses is what? Is the very purpose of God. It was God's purpose in bringing the children out of the land of Egypt to what? To bring them into an inheritance. Okay. So Moses is pleading with the Lord on the basis of his kingdom purpose. Thine is the kingdom. Let's look at the next one where the plea is because of the power of God. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Yes, that does come after Leviticus, doesn't it? Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. Here we have it. And the Lord, now this is after the spies came back and they said, there's no way we can take this land. Now, they were speaking about stoning Moses and stoning those that were saying, we can take it. Okay. Verse 11 of Numbers 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, that is of Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they. Now listen to Moses' reasoning this time. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime, in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying what? Because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land which he sware unto them. Therefore, he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great. He said, I want your power to be known, because if you do not bring the people into this land, if they do not actually as a nation inherit it, what are the other nations as well as the Egyptians that have told, they've all been talking about your great power. They're going to say, God was not able to bring them in. He did not have the power. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power. We'll get the glory later. But our reasons or our arguments that we bring to God to hear and to answer prayer are never to be from ourselves, but rather from his word. All right, notice what our answer says, that this conclusion teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments or reasons which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. Okay, now it's not to be taken from our earnestness. It's not to be taken from our faith. It's not to be taken from our obedience or our good intentions, but only because of his attributes, his covenant, his promises, his honor. It is for his kingdom as sovereign everlasting King. It exalts Him to advance His kingdom. How becoming it is for a king to advance His kingdom. And we pray, Lord, do this. For Thine is the kingdom and Thine is the power. It is becoming. It is honoring. It is exalting to the Lord Himself for His kingdom to grow, for His own people to be subdued to obedience. And we can pray, O Lord, subdue me more and more to Thy obedience, because it will be an honor and glory to Thee if You cause me to obey You better. For God to provide for His people, to pardon our sins, and to preserve us, and even to deliver us from our enemies, will exalt His name, will glorify Him, and make Him famous. Now, it's very easy for us in our limited view to think, well, I don't know about the growth, the advancing, the increase, the prosperity and the extending of the kingdom of God. But let us remember that the Lord, in His timing, in the growth of His kingdom, is right on time. Let us continue to pray. Let us pray more and more. Because the advance of His kingdom is carried forward by the prayers of His people. And so if we want to see more progress in His kingdom, it is needful for us to be more diligent in prayer, more active in prayer, more involved in prayer, more faithful in prayer, because it is indeed prayer that moves the hand, that moves the world. You think about the prayer. Okay. Brother William, you were speaking about the revival in Scotland. Was that in the 19th century, in the 1800s? Yes. Well, you know, that is so wonderful because that revival was preceded by prayer in New York City. There was a man who had been out, Jeremiah Lanphier, had been out knocking on doors, knocking on doors. There was a church that had just died out practically. And what had happened is Brother Lanphier was hired by the church to just do door-to-door work, knocking on doors, begging people to come to church. And nobody came. So he said, we got to pray. Nobody's coming. We got to pray. This was in 1857. And what happened there, he said, we're going to have a prayer time during lunch when men can come during their lunch hour, even just for 5, 10, 15 minutes. Just join us for a few minutes of prayer. And we're going to pray for the whole hour, but you can join us for however long. He put a sign outside. And it was Fulton Street in New York City, and the sign was right outside, and the first day came when they were going to have the prayer meeting, and he walked up the steps, and he sat down in the room where they're going to have the prayer meeting, and he bowed his head in prayer, and then he waited, and the clock's ticking away. He looked at his pocket watch, and the time's going by. Half past, nobody's come. Nobody's going to pray. Nobody come to church. Nobody's going to pray. And so he waited. And just before, about a quarter till, he heard somebody coming up the steps. And a man came in and they prayed together for the remaining 15 minutes of the hour. That was the first day. It was every day they were having it during the lunch hour. The next day, two men came. And then God heard and answered prayer. And he sent a great financial crash to the financial center of our nation, New York City. The crash came. And boy, were everybody willing to pray then. When the bottom fell out and they started, the place filled up with prayer every day at noon. And they had to open the whole church building to the prayer. And then all the churches in New York started filling up. And people were praying because they had no way. How could they live with the financial panic that had taken place? So the people prayed. And God blessed all across America. This was the third wave of revival known as the prayer meeting revival. And two men from Northern Ireland, before it got to Scotland, it got to Northern Ireland. Two men knew how dead their churches were in Ireland. So two men got on a boat and came over to New York City and went to the prayer meetings, and they were amazed at what the Lord was doing in America. And they came in and they prayed with these folks for several days. And they went back to Ireland and nobody would pray with them. Well, the two of them met in a schoolhouse in a little town called Kells in Antrim in Northern Ireland. And those young men met in the evening after their work schedule. They would get together and pray. And they prayed all during the winter. And they prayed into the spring. They prayed all through the winter and they prayed into the spring. And there was a big dance that was supposed to take place up in one of the cities up near the coast in the north of Northern Ireland, up near the North Sea. And so they kept praying. These young guys kept praying. And they had a few others that joined them for prayer. And they prayed. And the Spirit of God came down and arrested all of those young people that came to that dance. It was a big dance. And instead of dancing on the floor, they all got down on their faces before God. And God sent revival. And that revival swept. It swept over a million souls into the kingdom of grace in the period from 1857 into the early 1860 and 1861. And what was the Lord doing? The Lord was preparing, as the Lord often did. There was a terrible war that was soon to take place here for 4 years with almost a million casualties. So wasn't it amazing that the Lord saved a million souls as it swept over from Northern Ireland? People came from Scotland to Northern Ireland to see what was happening. And people from Northern Ireland went to Scotland and told them what was happening. And God blessed with spiritual awakening. And that spiritual awakening went down into England and went into the foreign mission fields. And Andrew Murray tells about how wonderful it was when it came in 1859 to the southern tip of Africa in the Orange Free State in South Africa, and how multitudes were brought to the Lord. So God answers prayer. And Jeremiah Lanphier had tried, as we've tried, knocking on so many doors, and yet it is prayer that moves the hand, that moves.